Well, it is a pleasure to be with you today. For those of you who know me, you probably know that my enthusiasm outpaces my capability pretty consistently. And so I am enthusiastic to be with you this morning. And my hope is that this will be a meaningful time. I joked around in Sunday school and mentioned earlier that, you know, I just might touch on politics a little bit, touch on Revelation a little bit. And the reason for that is because in the senior teens youth Sunday school, we have been going through the book of Revelation. I thought for like 3 months, which sounded ridiculous that we would have spent so long going through it. But my wife, who actually has a sense of time, unlike me, reminded me that it's actually been over a year. So for the last year, we've been going through Revelation. We've had kids graduate out of high school and not know how the story ends. They're at a loss. They're like, well, who wins? Who wins? And so when I was presented with the opportunity this morning to share some ideas, I immediately went back to the months that we have spent going through the book of Revelation, which in a lot of ways feels unpierceable. You know, it can come across as so confusing as to be kind of irrelevant, you know, almost an afterthought of, well, you know, let's dabble in Revelation and get some ideas, but we don't have to take it too seriously because, you know, that's stuff that's going to happen. We're not really sure how to interpret it. We don't know if it's linear, if it's cyclical, if it's symbolic, if it's literal. But this time going through the book of Revelation has been shockingly meaningful. And it has shaped my system of theology much more than I expected it to, and has been much more concrete than I ever imagined in terms of application. And part of the challenge of going through this today is that there are going to be points that I might try to highlight that are going to sound like a sentence to you. Because if we do get through a decent amount of it, which I have no idea how long that's going to be, we might get through the letters to the churches and that might be it. But whatever we do get through, there are going to be points at which I say a sentence and probably start crying. And you're going to be like, that dude has problems. But what's happening there, and maybe it won't happen, hopefully it won't. But if it does, what's happening there is that when we went through that section of Scripture, it was so moving that all of those emotions are coming back up and may be expressed, even though all I'm saying is that to the letter, you know, in this church, keep persevering, and then get choked up a little bit. And you're like, okay, I'll keep persevering, geez. And also, I think that this is wildly relevant given what's happening Monday. For those of you who don't know, Trump is going to be inaugurated on Monday, and Revelation might come to mind for a lot of people as a result, because there are some people who would say, oh my gosh, the Antichrist is rising to power. And there are others who would say, oh my gosh, it's the second coming of Jesus. And I would argue that both of those perspectives are wildly off base. But there's a lot of either anxiety or hope. There's a lot of emotional investment in what is happening politically these days, more so than I've ever seen. Now, that could be just that I'm getting older. I'm almost 50, which is crazy. It could just be that I'm getting older. But I don't think that's true, because from a statistics perspective, there is more of politics infesting our daily lives than has typically been true historically. And so there's no better book to dig into. Well, I shouldn't say that. Revelation is a fantastic book to dig into while that's taking place, because it reminds us so clearly where our hope really is. Because this is the end of the story. And, you know, as a spoiler alert, Christ wins. And he wins because of how he approaches the throne of God to accept the scroll that has the seven seals. And that's, I'm hoping, one of the things that we get a chance to touch on a little bit. So, with that, we're going to do a run-through. Hilarious to think that I, of all people, could get through Revelation in 30 minutes, 25 minutes. So we'll spend some time in the letters at least, and we'll see how far we get. My hope is that if nothing else, this creates a hunger to maybe dig into Revelation in a way that you haven't before, or maybe you have, but it's time to do it again, or maybe you're in the middle of it right now. But no matter what, I hope that maybe it opens up Revelation a little bit more as an interesting inflection point into explaining everything that's going on right now and what is to come. So I hope that that's the case for you. And with that, we will just dig right into it. So, broad overview. Here's the cliff notes for Revelation as best as I can get through. You've got John is on the island of Patmos, and he is visited by an angel who is going to give him a revelation about what is to come, and in some cases what has been. And so he is taken up in the spirit, and he approaches the throne of God, and then he is given seven letters to seven churches, and then we see Christ approach the throne and take the scroll that has the seven seals. And then we have the seven seals. They're all broken in judgment. After the seventh seal, we have seven trumpets. And those trumpets are tooted also in judgment. And the trumpets bring with them a call to repentance where the seals don't. So then you have six trumpets. And then between the sixth and seventh trumpet, you have a couple of things happen, one of which is the witnesses. So you've got the two witnesses. After the seventh trumpet, you have the rise of the Antichrist and the two beasts, one from the water, one from the land. And after that, you have the bowl judgments. So then you have seven bowls of judgment that are poured out as a result of this rise of the Antichrist. And then finally, after those bowls, you've got the city of Babylon itself, which is representing the unfaithfulness of people, and therefore it's called the prostitute. So you have the prostitute that is Babylon, and then you have the faithful bride of Christ. See, I'm already... and you've got this beautiful contrast between what it means to be unfaithful and what it means to be faithful, the prostitute versus the bride, and it's gorgeous. It's gorgeous, and it calls... I'm jumping to the end, but it calls us to evaluate in our own lives, I think. Have we decided somehow that just a little bit of unfaithfulness is okay? Is being a prostitute just a little bit fine, as long as we're mostly the bride of Christ? And I would argue that Revelation would say, no, this is the significance of what you're talking about. Remain faithful. Be the bride. And then you have, of course, the marriage feast. You have the ultimate culmination of that bride finally being reunited with the groom, which is Christ, the church in Christ. And that's it. See? Easy. That's Revelation in a nutshell. No big deal. Man, you were scared. So obviously, there's a bunch of different ways of looking at Revelation in terms of whether or not this is a linear representation of events that are going to take place back to back, whether or not you're actually looking at multiple expressions of the same sequences of events over and over again, so it could be cyclical. And then, of course, you've got the idea of this all being symbolic in general, that there's nothing really concrete that you could take away and look at and say, oh, that's what's happening right there. And then others who are saying, no, there's a little too much detail for that to be just symbolic. And we're not even going to dig into that, because I would argue that is not what matters most. What matters most is the idea that the slain lamb is the one that has the authority to save humanity. He is the only hope, and there is nothing else. And even though there are so many things that humanity has tried, and so many things that we will put our hope into as the salvation of humanity, it is the slain lamb and nothing else. And if you... if you walk away from Revelation with that understanding and aren't quite sure if it's literal or figurative, you win. Congratulations, you've taken away what I think matters most. Okay, so with that was my intro, and that was a third of our time. I'm going to jump into, I'm just going to say we're just going to focus on the letters. Let's just focus on the letters today, which I think are going to be hopefully encouraging to you as we look at what the message is. And as we were talking about this in Sunday school, one of our young ladies said, I was asking, you know, what were some things that you took away from this walkthrough of Revelation that kind of stuck with you? And she said, man, just the thought that I could get a letter addressed to me from the Lord saying, this is where you're killing it, and this is where you need to get it straight. And my gosh, can you imagine? Can you imagine if, as you're wondering, am I loving these people right? Am I doing this part of life right? Am I walking with the Lord? Can I even say that that's true right now? Can you imagine getting a letter from the Lord himself addressed directly to you to say, hey, these are the places you should be encouraged because, wow, you're killing it. Oh, and these are the places where you're missing it. You don't realize it, but you got to get this back on track. And that's what these churches received, which is just amazing. And one of the reasons that's so significant is because this was the beginning of the modern church. All of these churches existed in what is now modern Turkey. These were the results of Paul's missionary journeys. And these were the churches that were established that were going to spread throughout Europe that were then going to create Western culture as we understand it. This was the seed. This was it. And so it was critical that these churches understood what mattered, where they were killing it and where they weren't, because they were the foundation. And so that's the context in which he's written. And it's kind of cool. These churches are actually in the order that you would visit them as it's written. So there's so much historical veracity as we understand, oh, this is where they were. This is how you would visit them. One of the really cool things about each of these sections, and I invite you maybe this week, if you're looking for something to spend some time reading, just read through these church letters. It's only chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. It's not really all that long. But if you're going to do that, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to pay attention to how Christ is introduced to each of the churches, because most of the letters follow this pattern of the introduction of Christ in some way, and then in some cases what's going well, and in some cases where it's not going so well. And then ultimately at the end, there's usually a call, let those who have ears to hear, let those who have eyes to see. And I would say how Christ is introduced at the beginning of each of those letters is really significant. And if I had had a little bit more time this morning, I would have put all those in there as well so that we could go through them. But I encourage you to do that. And then at the end of each of these letters, over and over again, and actually throughout Revelation at least two or three more times, there's this call that if you have eyes to see, if you have ears to hear, if you want to know, this is what you need to know. And that's big, because we can let this stuff just slide by so easily. And it's like, oh, yeah, that church in Ephesus, they really needed to, you know, get their act together. Here's a stunning revelation for you. So do you. So do I. And each of these letters could probably be written to us in some small way that would create blessing in our lives where there is currently going to be death. And the redemption of death to life is what Christ is all about, and it is just steeped in these letters to the churches, and it's so fun to see. Okay, so with that, let's dig in. I've identified what I would say is kind of the key verse to each of these churches, so I'm going to highlight each of the churches, and then we'll go through the key verse, and then I'll try my best to give you a sense of what the call to that church was, and maybe how that generically could be a call to us as well. All right, so the first church is the church at Ephesus. And the verse that I've pulled out is chapter 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And one of the things that we went through specifically as we were talking about this is that there is a tendency in our own lives to let the fringes of our Christian life be ceded to Satan. You know, the thing about the Ephesian church was that they were getting the core things right, and they were killing it, and that was the encouragement to them. The things that matter, you are doing really well at. But there's this stuff at the fringes, that the first love that used to encapsulate your entire life has shrunk a little bit. And now this periphery has been given to other things. And that's where Satan has gotten little tiny footholds into your lives that you have to guard against. Now, again, this was the foundation of the Western culture, the church as it was going to be spread throughout the entire world. And so this was critical. And to us, as we are fathers and mothers, as we are siblings, as we are teachers or influencers, not social media, if we are anything that is meaningful to anybody else, what the fringes of our life look like matter. And so my challenge to you from this is to take a moment to take stock of the little things in your life. Because personally, what I like to do is sacrifice significantly in some huge way and call that good enough to cover everything else. And if I'm getting this big thing right, surely it doesn't matter that these tiny little areas out here, maybe I'm not being quite the man of integrity I need to be. Or maybe I'm not loving people quite like I need to out here. And so the call to me, the challenge to me, is to legitimately take stock, take a moment, and look at my life as a whole and say, where are the tiny little places where I am giving Satan a foothold? Where are the tiny little places where I've said, that doesn't really matter. I don't have to have integrity there. And claim those back, because we can, because the spirit that is within us is stronger than the spirit that is in the world, and it can't win. The spirit that is in the world cannot win in those small places unless we never challenge them. And so that's what I would suggest is the challenge from the church in Ephesus. We then move to Smyrna, and to them we would say, verse 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the thing about the church in Smyrna is that it was a center of emperor worship. This was a big deal for them. And so the emperor was deity. And so everybody in Smyrna was supposed to put their hope in the emperor because he was going to be the salvation of mankind. And we're already starting to see our theme of Revelation, which is don't put your hope in government. And when Christ introduces himself, he introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal one, basically. And I would say that the challenge to the Smyrnans was to take a clear look at what they're putting their hope in, because they had the potential, the tendency, to put their hope in something that was temporary. And so my question to you is the same. Is there something temporary that you're putting your hope in right now that has to work out in order for things to be okay? And if the answer to that is yes, then there's a huge opportunity for you to take that hope that you're putting in that temporary thing and reallocate it to the eternal God of the universe who says, I have your end in my hands. You don't have to worry. You don't have to stress. You don't have to have a backup plan. And it is incredibly challenging to not put our hope in the things that are right in front of our face, that are right around us, that we can touch and feel, that we can watch grow in our bank accounts, but instead say, if that works out, great. But if it doesn't, my hope has been, is, and always will be Jesus Christ himself and the work that he did on the cross for me. And that is where I'm heading, no matter what happens along the way. And I think the Smyrnans need to hear that, and I think we do as well. Then we jump to Pergamum. I'm sorry, I keep sniffing. I've been sick for the last month. It's ridiculous. We jump to Pergamum, which the verse for that church is chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold the teachings of Balaam. And so what was happening in the church in Pergamum was that they were adopting this new understanding of this one faith, this belief in Christ as the Messiah. And boy, that's insidious, because it is super sneaky. And Pastor Dave has done a fantastic job of highlighting little ways in which paganism in our culture now is kind of pervasive. It sneaks in even in atheistic circles as a thing that's just understandable. Tarot cards The popularity of tarot cards right now has skyrocketed. Everybody wants a tarot card reading. Literally everybody. Not everybody. The idea of putting good thoughts into the universe. These are all pagan ideas that have become very popular. I can't tell you, even at work, you know, I've got a group of people I work with, and when I let them know that I was sick, multiple of them said, "Don't worry, I'm going to put good thoughts into the universe for you." And these are not, you know, these aren't spiritual people. These aren't, you know, New Age people. They're not existentialists. They're just normal people living their normal lives who don't know the love of Christ yet. And they are fully bought into the idea that if they put good vibes into the universe, my nose is going to clear up. I have really bad news for them because they haven't quite put enough vibes into the universe yet. If we're not careful, we let those ideas seep into our understandings of spirituality as well. And we will start to say things like that. We will start to say, we might say, "Oh, I shouldn't say that because then it might happen." That's paganism. And it sneaks in. It's insidious. We don't even think about it. But the idea that your words would have power outside of prayer is paganism by definition. And so the challenge to the church at Pergamum was that you constantly keep a bulwark in place against those tiny little ways in which these non-Christian ideas would become a part of how you express your spirituality that have no place there. And I like to think of it as just a tiny little piece of cat poop in your coffee, right? If it's just a tiny piece, does it really matter that much? It turns out it matters a whole bunch. And it's kind of the same idea, that just a little bit of paganism in your Christianity has no place there. And it needs to, well, actually, you need to go home with a cup of coffee. So it breaks down a little bit, but you get the idea. All right, then we jump to Thyatira, and the verse for this church is chapter 2, verse 20. "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel." And what was happening at that time was there was a burgeoning church that was deep in their belief of Christ, but there was also a prophetess that had claimed to have come into Christianity, but was still teaching the exact same things that she taught when she was not a Christian, when she was worshiping Baal. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. They were letting her continue to teach what she was teaching now that she was supposedly in the community of Christ. And this one is very interesting and very significant because I would argue, and we talked about this in Sunday school, that we've gone a little bit too far in being nice to people instead of holding them accountable in ways that we might need to. And so just like this church let this Jezebel continue to teach false truths within the church, I would guess out of a false sense of being nice or graceful or kind, the challenge I would say to us is, who is it in your life that you are allowing to stay in the circle of influence of your life that needs to be cut out? Because they are taking you down the wrong path. They're telling you the wrong things. And they're encouraging you to believe and hold firm to stuff that you shouldn't be believing and holding firm to. And the idea of walking with the wise or walking with the fools comes to mind here, where we have to take a hard look at the people that we are letting influence us, just like they should have taken a hard look at the people who are influencing the early church. And again, this is the foundation of everything. There can be no place for people who would just kind of teach in a different direction than what Scripture would teach. And we've talked about this again with the youth, that you have circles of relationships, and at the core are the people that you influence and that influence you. One circle out are the people that you influence, but you would hope are not influencing you. And the outer circle are people that you're just casually acquainted with. Some of us need to take some people in that inner circle and move them out. And I would challenge you to take a look at those relationships that you have in the core that are influencing you and confirm that they should be there. Because if they shouldn't, then they're basically an inside agent for the devil who has a special place of vulnerability for you to leverage you to believe things that you shouldn't. And you need to do something about that. All right, three more. We can do this. Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And for some reason, the visual image that we used to remember this church specifically was a can of sardines. And we described this can of sardines as a gorgeous, beautiful can of sardines, which I don't know if that actually exists, but for some reason that was the idea. And you'd walk through the grocery store and you see this beautiful can of sardines. Now, I know some of you like sardines, and I apologize to your family members. But for most people, if you saw this gorgeous can of sardines and you bought it and then you cracked it open and you saw that there's just dead fish in there, you would be horrified. And I would argue that that's a little bit of what Christ is trying to communicate to the church of Sardis, that you look amazing on the outside. You're doing what it looks like needs to be done. But inside, it's just rotten fish. It's gross, and you would never want to put it on a salad. And I would say that our challenge there is pretty self-explanatory. Obviously, my hope would be that we would look at all of our actions, and we would try to identify what the motivation for the good things that we're doing is. Is it self-righteousness? Is it confirming that we deserve to be in the family of God? There are so many different ways that you can go wrong with doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And so my hope would be that the reason you're doing the good things that you're doing is because you have a hope that is firmly planted in the Lord that makes all of your actions irrelevant to your salvation, but relevant to your blessing and the blessing of those around you. Your salvation is settled, done, nothing you can do about it. But the blessing that you experience and the blessing that those around you experience is going to change based on your adherence to what God has called us to in terms of obedience. And my hope would be that that salvation, that confidence in your salvation, would be the wellspring of the actions that express themselves in your life, and that that is not an attempt to earn that which has already been granted. And so I think that's the warning to the church and hopefully the encouragement to us as well. Two more. I think we can do it. I believe in us. Church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. Oh, man. This one's beautiful because it comes with one of the best word pictures or analogies that I can imagine. Basically, Christ was encouraging this church in the midst of incredible hardship. There were Jews that were coming down on the new church. There were pagans that were coming down on the new church. And they had a tough road to hoe. It was a challenging situation to be a Christian in, probably more so than the other churches. And Christ was encouraging them, you're doing it. You're doing the work. You're staying faithful. It's amazing. And pardon me if I get emotional. I'll do my best not to. I'll think of something very cold-hearted, but only in my head. I won't mention it. The picture that I have here is of a young child holding their parent's hand. And Christ is saying it has nothing to do with how strongly the child holds the parent's hand. It has everything to do with how strongly the parent can hold the child's hand. And Christ is holding our hand, and he has more strength than anything else in the universe. And we have our hand. I forgot to think of something else. We have our hand in his, and our job is just to keep it there. That's it. As weakly as we can, it doesn't matter. That's our only job. Just keep it there. And he holds firm. And that's what I believe the church at Philadelphia was being encouraged, that they were doing well. They were keeping their hand in his, and he was holding them firm. It wasn't going anywhere. And so my encouragement to you is this idea of having enough faith. I hope that what that means to you, you know, especially in the context of like the mustard seed, the tiniest little seed that exists, that enough faith is just enough faith to keep your hand in his. Not enough faith to hold on strong. Because you can't. I can't, especially with this hand. But you can keep your hand in his. I am sure of that because the Spirit in you makes it possible. And that Spirit cannot be overcome. So you keep your hand in his. Last one. Come on. This is easy. Last one is the church at Laodicea. And the verse that we have for that is chapter 3, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And again, this feels like there's a lot of overlap with the church of Smyrna. Because we're focusing again on where your hope really lies. And the church at Laodicea was basically saying, yes, we are Christians, and just in case that doesn't work out, and the challenge to us is to take a hard look, I would say, at our lives, and again, ask ourselves, what is our hope really in, really? And I guarantee you, if you spend time in the book of Revelation, really letting it speak to you about what misplaced hope brings and what properly placed hope brings, it's going to be pretty hard for you to put your hope in the wrong places. It's going to be exceedingly hard. And so my hope is that you are encouraged by these letters to the church to take a good look at where you are. Be encouraged with where you're killing it, because, again, all you have to do is keep your hand in his. And if you have the opportunity to continue to go through this book and be encouraged, I pray that God would meet you there and show you some things that are going to encourage you in ways that maybe you need to be encouraged. It's an incredibly, incredibly powerful book, and I hope this has kind of whet your appetite for it. All right, let me pray for us. Please feel free to stand, and I will dismiss us with a prayer. Yeah, if any of these messages to the churches, even as briefly as we went through them, spoke to your heart and challenged you, I would like to give you a moment just to maybe deal with the Lord in that area, maybe answer that challenge in a way that would encourage you as you continue your walk with him. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We would be so lost without it. It truly is a lamp and a light, and it makes everything make sense eventually. And we thank you so much for the book of Revelation, that you didn't leave us hanging in terms of how things were going to end. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for this time of being together, a beautiful time of being with family. We give you the rest of this week and pray that you would meet us in it. And we pray all of this in your precious son's name. Amen.